in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The title of our study this evening, Choose Life. Deuteronomy 29, Choose Life. Our chapter begins, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." If you are new to a study of the Old Testament, or you haven't been tracking with us through our study of Deuteronomy specifically, you need to know that, well, what God is doing here is he's talking to a new generation, and he is, well, reinstituting a covenant he had actually made with their fathers that their fathers had failed to keep. And before we even jump into all of this, I was thinking, for those of us who were raised in the church and have always considered ourselves Christians, and I would figure that would be a lot of you, certainly not all of you, but if you were raised in the church, if you've always considered yourself a Christian, you need to pay very close attention to the passage before us this evening. Maybe you've heard the saying, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Have you heard it? That doesn't mean Christians don't pass their faith on from generation to generation. No, many of us, in fact, have already passed our faith on. Some of us received it from our fathers and have already passed it to our children. But what I'm saying, and I hope you see it, you don't get a pass to heaven because your parents loved, served, or obeyed the Lord. And I know that most Christians, real Christians, know that. But there are a lot of people, honestly, who think just because they've always gone to church, just because they've always known who Jesus was and is, just because they've always believed that he died for their sins, well, they must in fact be Christians. I think it was Greg Laurie who first said, hey, just because you're standing in the garage, it doesn't make you a car. And listen, coming to church, it's better than not coming. Studying, far better than not studying. But in order to really be a Christian, you have to dedicate your life to Christ. And in order to do that, well, you have to realize that you have no righteousness of your own, that you have no right standing before God, that you come as a guilty sinner and say, God, be merciful to me. Now, God had made a covenant. And we looked last time or last study at some of the, well, some of the serious portions of all of that. It was a conditional covenant. It was, if you will, then I will. But if you don't, well, watch out. In essence, that's what was happening. God was saying, look, you serve me. And again, remember, he'd already delivered them from Egypt. He had protected them. He was providing for them. He was leading and guiding them. He'd promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't deserve any of it. And after all of that, he says, okay, here's what I want from you. I don't want you to go after the idols that the people all around you are worshiping. I want you to love me and worship me and serve me. Why? Well, he made them in the first place, as he did you, and then he redeemed them, as he certainly has most of us. But their fathers, this generation's fathers, had broken their covenant with God and suffered the consequences. But you got to see it. Their children are still descendants of Israel. And that's what he says. Hey, I made a covenant with the children of Israel. And now there's a new covenant, another generation. These guys, heirs to the promise. And what it tells us is that each individual and each generation is responsible to God for their own actions. Now Moses, verse 2, called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Verses 2 through 4 address a couple of things. Their deliverance and then their spiritual blindness. Now, you should know these guys were children at the time of the Exodus. And though they were witnesses to all God had done, both in delivering them and in the wilderness, they still weren't getting it. They still didn't understand it. And again, I'd suggest that it's a common problem. The younger generation often fails to grasp the significance of all they've seen and experienced. And I think, although it, well, I'm kind of in between in all of this. I was raised in the church, taken to church. I was taught all the things that were true. And many of you know my testimony. I didn't really give my life to the Lord till I was 27. But I always knew who Jesus was. I always believed in what he'd done. But I think, like the children of Israel, what I did is I took God's provision for granted. I took his protection for granted. So if I found myself in a mess, and listen, lots of you would testify to the same thing, I would be praying, "Oh Lord, get me out of this." And I'd make a lot of promises. You remember doing the same, many of you. "Oh Lord, you get me out of this. I'll go to church every week, I promise." Well, not Super Bowl Sunday, but all the rest of them, Lord. And the bottom line is, I would try to make deals with God, which was one evidence that I really didn't know him. I thought that somehow, even though, and the amazing thing is, he was protecting me. He was providing for me. He was watching out for me. He did love me. He did have a plan for me. But the bottom line for Israel, for this second generation, and well, for us, is that seeing all God does doesn't automatically translate into a full appreciation of what that means. I think they just took him for granted. They got up every day of their life and there was manna on the ground. They never gave it a second thought. God provides miraculously. They got up and every day God was leading and guiding and directing. Well, that's just what God does. But he's saying, not for everybody, you see, for you guys. Now, by the time Jesus was walking the earth, after the testimony of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Listen, they saw his miracles, they heard his teaching, and somehow that generation, and even the scholars of that generation, they failed to process and accept that he was Emmanuel, God with us. So when he worked a miracle, they said, "Well, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub." They actually attributed the work of God, the miracles of God, to the enemy of God. Well, they should have worshipped and served him, but they ended up crucifying him. So again, our prayer, my prayer for my children, your prayer for yours should be, "Lord, give them hearts that understand. Open their eyes. Open their ears." We used to sing a song, "Open my eyes, I want to see Jesus." Now, we always sang it with our eyes shut. I always thought that was kind of interesting. But it was just one of those worshipful songs that you'd felt, you know, we want to shut everybody out. But the idea really is, open our spiritual eyes. Help us to see things as they really are. Well, verses 5 through 8, we see God's faithfulness. And what he's doing, Moses, that is he's reminding this next generation of all the blessings they have seen from and received from God. He says, and actually God speaking to them through Moses, "I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you come to this place," or when you came to this place, "Sion, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half of the tribe of Manasseh." What he's doing is reminding them that God had led them, that he had preserved them, that he'd provided miraculously, manna from heaven, water from the rock, that he had protected them and given them victory over their enemies, and he'd promised to keep on doing all those things. Therefore, verse 9, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do." To keep God's word simply means to memorize it, to make it an actual part of you. Jesus will later say, if my word abides in you. And that's what he's talking about, is taking it in, chewing on it. We use the word meditate for that, not the Eastern empty your mind, veg out, ohm out meditation, but it's the filling of your mind with the wonderful truth of God's word and what he's done. Memorize it. We meditate on it. And then he says, and obey it. And that's often where it breaks down. For them, this would be the road to prosperity physically. For us, it is the road to prosperity spiritually. Verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God. Your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he's spoken to you, just as he's sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you've got to know, and I'm sure most of you do, God's desire to bless and prosper was never limited to Israel alone. One of the things that you hear from people that are, well, anti-Israel or anti-God is like, well, it just doesn't seem fair or right that he would choose and bless them and exclude the rest of the world. Well, those who say such things or think such things, and you will talk to people who, well, that's their mindset, they're ignorant of the fact that God chose Israel in order to reach and bless the world. It wasn't to exclude the world, but he had to start somewhere. So he chose a people that were nothing without him. So when they became something, it would be obvious and clear to everyone, man, they must be the people of the Lord. This must be God. Paul will later tell us, hey, God's done the same thing with us. Not many mighty or wise, not many noble among us. Oh, there may be a few of you, but most of us aren't nobility. Most of us aren't anyone in the world. And God says he's chosen the foolish things of this world that he might confound the wise. So here's what's happening. He wants to bless the world, so he chooses Israel, his plan that all nations would know his goodness, that all nations would know what he desired and required, so they too would turn to and trust in him. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that Israel fails miserably. Well, you know that even from history. And so now it's our opportunity. The book of Romans, Paul tells us that God has set Israel aside. Now, only for a season, only for a time. He will restore them. He will use them. He will fulfill all his promises to them. But this season, it's our opportunity. And we have the same charge that they did. God wants to reach the world. He wants people to know how good he is, how merciful he is, how gracious he is. He wants them to know. And so he tells them in verse 14, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. It reminds me of Jesus' prayer in John 17, where Jesus, and you should be familiar with it, first prays for himself, then he prays for his immediate disciples, then he prays for all who would believe through them. Hey, that's us. We're in that third group, you see. First for him, because, well, the cross was just ahead. Then for his disciples, because they were going to have to deny themselves and literally take up their crosses, many of them, and follow him. And then all who would believe, that's us. And so as he makes this covenant with them, and that's the whole point I'm trying to make, he's looking not just at them, but really past them. He's looking at the world he wants to reach through them. And he says in the next few verses, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold, so there may not be any among you, man or woman, or family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. Now, it's one thing when people who don't know anything about the Lord worship idols. It's another thing altogether when those who know the Lord begin to worship idols. And it's baffling as you look at all God did for them to see that many of them would end up turning to the gods of their own imagination or the gods of their own creation. But he says, here's where it starts. Look at verse 18, the latter part. He says, I don't want there to be even one of you whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. We're going to study the book of Hebrews at the turn of the year. That's what we're going to do on the Saturday, Sunday services starting in January. And what we'll find as we go through that book is that the first step into idolatry, the first step toward apostasy, it's just when the heart begins to wander, to drift. It's not like anybody gets up and says, I think I'm just going to become idolatrous today. Or I think I'm just going to apostatize and wreck my life and destroy everything that matters to me. Nobody does that. But what happens is we can easily start drifting away. And here's the process as Hebrews defines it, sort of a preview of where we're headed. People start drifting. I was doing devotions every day, but now I've got too much to do and I don't have time for it. And I was coming to midweek, but now I haven't had time for it. And I was doing home fellowship, but now... And so other things, not always bad things, just other things begin to replace the very best things. Time in the Word, alone with the Lord in the morning. Time in fellowship with other believers. And then here's what happens. Drifting will lead to doubting because, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, being in the Word of God. And if you start to drift, I guarantee the very next thing, you'll start to doubt. That's why when people come to me and say, I'm starting to have some real doubts. I used to believe and the first question I ask is, are you in fellowship? Well, I've been real busy. I've been working a lot. And there it is, you see. Might sound too simple to you. It's really not. It's that's how it is. Drifting leads to doubting. And then doubting leads to dullness. Something happens spiritually where we used to be sharp and excited and intense in our appreciation of the Word and our appropriation of the Word. But then dullness can lead to actually despising the Word and then defying God. And that's what happened to Israel, and that's what he'll warn us about in the book of Hebrews. So you've got sort of a heads up on all of that. You can read through the book. It's powerful. Anyway, he says, so there may not be any whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. And listen how he concludes this. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. What he's saying is the person who's drifting away and doubting and moving toward idolatry deceives himself into thinking everything's still cool. Everything's still fine. As though, the drunkard could be included with the sober. God warns them, and of course us, not to delude themselves into thinking they could do as they please, that they could worship and serve idols and inherit his blessings. The Lord would not spare him, verse 20, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity according to the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. So the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, here's what happens. Pause with me and consider for a moment. No sane person, no sane person would put up with their spouse having other lovers. You know, say, well, I really love you, but I really like them a lot too. No, if you're going to be with someone, you want them to be with you and exclusively with you. That's why we get married. That's why we pair off and get married to say, you and me for the rest of our lives. Throughout Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, God declares that idolatry is like spiritual adultery. And the reason he uses adultery is the picture is, well, he knows that's as close as we could get to understanding. I mean, you don't have to ever have the experience. Hopefully you never will. Of somebody betraying your trust in that way. Or being guilty of doing that to someone you love. But God's saying, listen, when someone goes after an idol, it's spiritual adultery. It's this idolatry. It's much worse than you would think on the surface. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. If you're familiar with the whole scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, God had brought Abraham much earlier on to the land. His nephew Lot was with them, and God had so prospered them, they had to divide up. It was like they couldn't stay together. They had too much. And Abraham just said, hey, it's all mine. Take whatever you want. And so Lot looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom. It was this beautiful, fertile valley. And he moved toward Sodom, and then, you know, he moved into Sodom, and then he moved up in Sodom, and then they had to get him out of there before they destroyed Sodom. But here's what happens. If you go to Israel today, or get to go there sometime, Sodom, the Dead Sea, that whole scene, I mean, he's got it right there in the midst of where all his people would be. It was this testimony to them as this is where idolatry, this is where perversity, this is where depravity ends and leads. So this would be a reminder to them. And then he says, if they didn't get it, if they didn't see it, if they didn't respond to his goodness or his judgment, the whole land would end up that way. The whole place would be barren. And people would say, when people come saying, verse 24, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? The people would say, verse 25, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, that he had not given to them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's blessings, they were a testimony that Israel belonged to him. But get this, his judgments were a testimony as well. That's why when we get to the New Testament, he tells us not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And you know why? He says he chastens everyone that's his. Now, I wouldn't ordinarily attempt to discipline anyone else's child. My wife, that's another story. She doesn't care if it's her kid or your kid. I mean, if the kid's doing wrong, she's going to get right in their face. In fact, some of you guys may remember when we lived in Durham and our kids were little, they called Pam the Durham cop. The first time we ever visited Chico, she saw some kids fighting and she tried to get out of the car to break it up. And I'm like, hey, that could be dangerous. And she's like, come on, help me out here, you know. And that's just the kind of person she is. But I know that it's your job to discipline your children. It's my job to discipline my children. And God says it's His job to discipline His children. And so some of you perhaps have gone through a season of divine discipline. Sometimes it's hard to really nail it down. I mean, if you're blowing it and you get in trouble, it's sort of like, well, this is just the natural consequences, perhaps. But it could be a supernatural consequence as well. In fact, the only person here that should be really worried about their relationship with the Lord would be the one who's in open rebellion or sin against God, and it seems like you're getting away with it. If you're not being disciplined by God, be careful. Watch out. Cry out, Lord, discipline me. Why? Because He says He disciplines everyone that's His. You know, if you're not receiving God's discipline, He says you're illegitimate. You're that person who thinks you're a Christian because you go to church. You're that person who thinks you must belong to Him because, well, you've always believed in Him. No, God disciplines everyone that's His. And I'm grateful for His discipline. I don't always enjoy it. I'm no masochist. But I do know that it's the proof He loves me. As much as His blessings, His discipline is the proof that I belong to Him. Now, there's something else as we jump into this next section. We see a little bit of God's foreknowledge. And, well, read the first few verses with me, and I'll make, well, a couple, hopefully, you know, practical comments on it. Now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Pause for just a second and consider what he's saying in verse 1. Now it shall happen when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses, which I've set before, and you call them to mind among the nation where the Lord your God... What's God saying? That He knew they were going to sin against Him. That He knew they were going to become idolatrous. That He knew... Well, listen though. Verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God, and obey His voice. As much as He knew they would rebel, He knew that they would return. Why? Well, He knew they'd respond to His discipline. And He tells them, hey, you can avoid the whole mess, and here's how to do it. But He says, when you return, according to all I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. And have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, pause and consider a couple things with me. God's foreknowledge, the fact that He knows what's going to happen, the fact that He knows men are going to sin, does not make Him responsible for their sin. Hey, God knew Adam and Eve would rebel. And of course, most of us at one time or another have thought, well, if He knew, why did He give them the choice? Well, He had to give them a choice. Otherwise, He could never have what He really wanted from them. And that was a proper response, a loving response, a righteous response to His goodness. I mean, can you imagine those of you who are married when you went and proposed? If you, you know, well, none of us did it, did you? You've heard of shotgun weddings. Nobody proposes with a gun at the bride's head. Why? Because you would have to have the dog taste every meal, every day of your life. No, you propose and you wait to see, does she want to be with you? Does she love you too? Otherwise, you could never have what you really want in a marriage, and that's a genuine response to your love as she loves you back. And if she doesn't, well, then that's not the person for you. But my point is this. God knew what was going to happen. And even though he makes provision for it, we don't want to mistake that for thinking somehow he was responsible for their sin. No, he makes provision for forgiveness, for restoration. But they had to repent and return in order to obtain the blessings. And here's the thing. To say that God's responsible for man's sin, and I only bring this to your attention because I recently had a conversation with someone who's like, well, if God knew, then God's responsible. No. Listen, we build jails and we hire police because we know people are going to commit crimes. Are we saying that they're committing the crimes because we built a jail and hired the policeman? No, we did that because we knew, but we're not causing them to commit the crime. Nor was God causing us to sin and rebel simply because he knew we would. No, God's foreknowledge simply tells us he knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. It's one reason we know he's really God. But the bottom line is, man's failure, that's man's responsibility. And God reaches out in the midst of all of that. And he says, listen, when it happens, and it's going to happen, and you find yourself alienated, and you will, and you return, and you cry out, God's going to bless and bring you back. He's going to restore. He's going to restore. And not just that, he says, I'll bring you back and prosper you and multiply you. Such is the grace of our Lord. He doesn't just forgive and forget. He blesses and deals as if it never happened at all. Now, there's a promise here of an inward change for them, a real transformation. I'd like to suggest if you're in Christ Jesus, this is your present reality. The Lord your God, he tells them, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Yeah. God purposed them to live. He created us to live eternally and abundantly. And so he's saying, listen, I'm going to do something greater than anything you've experienced. There'll be a circumcision of the heart. That's a reality for every born-again believer in him. We're able to love him because, well, he's first loved us. We're responding to what he's done for us. He also says their enemies would be destroyed. And the Lord, verse 7, your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Then their blessings would return and abound. And again, you will obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul. As we look at the last few verses here in Deuteronomy 30, listen, he places before them a choice. The choice, life or death. God's will, he tells us, it's clear, it's accessible. His plan, the same. This commandment, he says, verse 11, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So he says in verse 15, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. Life and good, death and evil. The choice seems simple enough. The problem isn't so much with the life and death part, I think, because everybody wants to live. I never met anybody that didn't want to live. But the issue isn't just do you want to live, but do you want to do good? People choose evil and still want life. And what God's saying here in these last verses is we can't separate life from good. You can't have one without the other. I set before you today life in good, death in evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. This is it. Get to the New Testament. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How do we demonstrate our love toward Him? If you love me, our Lord will later say, keep my commandments. He demonstrated His love toward us and that He sent His Son to die, to suffer, to bleed for our sins. And we demonstrate our love toward Him by simply obeying Him, walking in His ways, keeping His commandments, His statutes. And then He says, if your heart turns away, verse 17, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He lays it out before me. He says, here it is, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Couple of things. It's a mistake to focus all our attention on our final destination. And what I mean by that, though heaven and hell are real, I believe in them. I know they're real because Jesus talked more about hell than He did heaven. And we believe in a literal heaven. We expect to end up there. So heaven and hell are real. But we must make a big mistake when we make it all about, well, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? It's like, okay, doorway over here, doorway over here. This one's going to hell, that one's going to heaven. How many want to go? Of course, we're all going to line up over here. But God never said, how many want to go to heaven? No, He said, choose life. Choose holiness, choose obedience, choose righteousness, choose to live for God. And so it really is about life and death, not just heaven and hell. They're real, but God doesn't call us to choose heaven. He calls us to choose life, to choose blessing, to choose to obey, to choose to believe, to choose to receive. The question is, have you? I know most of you have. If you haven't, will you? And if you haven't, man, why not now? Why not tonight? Why not say, God, if all this is true, and if you made me, and my sin has kept me from you, I want to know you. I want to know your forgiveness. I don't want to go on another day thinking I belong to you just because I'm hanging here. I want to know that I know that I know you. So let's pray. Lord, I know that these things were written for our admonition. Those who know you, those who believe in you, those who've trusted in you, you've given them to us that we could learn from them. And Lord, we know the tragic story of Israel. In spite of their deliverance, in spite of your miraculous provision and protection, in spite of your many blessings, somehow, Lord, they turned from loving you to loving stuff. They turned from loving and worshiping you to loving and worshiping idols. And Lord, if that could happen to them, well, we pray you'd keep us from the same fate, that you would discipline us quickly and severely if necessary, that Lord, we would know we're yours. And that we would hear your voice. And that we would turn, Lord, before we will bring upon ourselves all the painful and damaging consequences that drifting leads to, that doubting leads to. Lord, you know us. You know our heart's condition tonight, each and every one of us. And I pray, Lord, again, for my brothers and sisters, that you would apply to me and to us any and all of those things that, well, you want to say tonight. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who perhaps are processing this for the very first time, that it's not enough to know who you are and to affirm all that, to believe in what you've done. We know the demons believe in, they have the good sense to tremble. Lord, I pray that not one person would leave here running and rebelling, still alienated from you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. And it's relatively straightforward. You were made by and for God. And only your sin can separate you from God, not the things that people have done to you or the circumstances and situations you found yourself in, but your own responses in the midst of those situations and to those people. It's only your sin that can keep you from God. And listen, Jesus didn't just die for sinners. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, we're praying that God will give you the strength to commit your life to Him. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. It's how it starts for all of us. You make a decision that I'm not just going to hang with the people of God. I'm going to become a child of God. I'm not just going to believe in heaven and hell. I'm going to yield myself to the Lord, lest I end up in that place He never intended me to be, created for Satan and his fallen angels. It's not just about the destination. He says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. If you've never given your life to Him, do it tonight. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. Lord, we know that you're at work in hearts here. And that your word will never return to you without accomplishing what you sent it forth to do. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be any still struggling, still dealing with this decision, that, Lord, they'd come up and we'd have opportunity to pray and talk through it. And, Lord, that they would yield their life to you. Thank you for loving us, for ministering to us. Thank you for the great joy of knowing you and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.